The reading is taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 20. You'll find this on page 677 of the Old Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. Page 677, Jeremiah chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 20. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in travail? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let us have just a moment of quiet to try and insulate ourselves from the pressure of the day. Our gracious God, we ask you to use these Tuesday lunch hours this autumn. We humble ourselves in your presence and ask that we may be taught, we who are ignorant. Open your word to our hearts and minds, and open our hearts and minds to your word, and we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you as we start again. A thanks to the partnership for their excellent work during the summer holiday break. And it's good to be back again. It's good to start again. And I hope all of you have seen the little pink card which announces the new course. I'll say no more about that, but there are courses there for you. Would you begin by turning to the passage that was read to us? We're not going to stay in Jeremiah at all. That may be a relief to you. We're not going to be anywhere but the New Testament for the whole of this series, except just for this beginning, because I want to show you where I found this magnificent text from, which gives us the title for our series. So on page 677, if you would like to do that, just turn that up and I'll show you the original context of the passage on the Ethiopian and the leopard. Now, at verse 20, the prophet tells the people of Jerusalem to see that the invader is coming from the north. In verse 21, he says that the invader is are people who were once friends. So there's an element of betrayal and treachery. Perhaps there'd been some kind of friendship, treaty, and now that had been broken. In verse 21b, he says that this will be, rather like the pangs of childbirth, a time of acute pain and distress for the people in Jerusalem. In verse 22, he records the eternal question, which we hear still asked today. Often, we may have asked it ourselves, why does this happen to me? In verse 25, to cut a very long story short, you have the answer as to why that happened to them. Because at the end of verse 25, God says, you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. And lies, by the way, there has a technical meaning in the Old Testament. It means the false prophet, idolatry. You turn to idolatry from me. Therefore, verse 24, God ordains that they shall be defeated and scattered and dispersed, as indeed happened in the exile. And in this passage, which, as I say, we're not going to study now, there comes this great question in verse 23, where God says of the people, can the Ethiopian change his skin, the leopardous spots? Obviously, that's quite impossible to do. Well, he says, then you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. It's impossible for you to change your ways. It's impossible for you who've done evil again and again and again to do good just because you think you will. It's impossible for you to stop continuing in idolatry and evil. It is absurd to think that you will, and I'm going to carry out my punishment. Now, that great passage on the impossibility of changing our spots, our skin, or if you like, changing our nature, is the question that we're going to be looking at for 7 Tuesdays together. It is the inability, the powerlessness of man to change himself, to change his human nature, which lies at the root of our need for the gospel. But because of our 20th century culture, we have hidden from that question. We blinded ourselves to it by believing that we were capable of changing ourselves. And I'm going to go on to that in a minute. And therefore, the gospel has seemed so often in the 20th century to be an irrelevance. So I'm going to be talking a little bit about human nature, amongst many other things. Let me say straight away, I'd much rather be talking about the divine nature, the good news of the gospel, but you can't believe and accept the good news without first accepting the bad news. I hope this won't sound too dismal a prospectus for our series. It is going to be serious, it is solemn, and it is humiliating, but paradoxically, it is actually exhilarating. If you've been living in a fantasy world for a long time, whether in the boardroom or in politics or in anything else, it's always good to come down to earth and face the facts. What we're going to be looking at for a few Tuesdays is quite simply diagnosis. The Bible is the expert book not only about God, telling us about God and the secrets of God, but it tells us about man and the secrets about men. And from time to time, we need to take our eyes off the glorious news about God and look at the bad news it tells us about men. Because that truth, that bad news, has been put on one side for a very long time. Now, I want to say why I think the end of the 20th century is a good time for us to be looking at this truth together and looking at it for quite a number of Tuesdays. It's because of the century in which we live. I suppose we are going to have a surfeit of books in the next 10 years looking back over this century, trying to analyze it and describe it and say what it teaches us. One thing it will teach us is that human nature is just the same. That would be a great shock to the thinkers, playwrights, intellectuals of the end of the 19th century. As the 20th century dawned, men dreamt of a new era. And they had two reasons that came together, which put together were a very powerful combination. And at the risk of gross oversimplification, let me give you these two reasons. First, late 19th century men looked at the external problems and saw that they were now seemingly surmountable. He saw the terrific advances beginning of science and technology, saw that many of the things that had mastered and controlled our forefathers could now surely be controlled. And many of the things that they thought were, of course, true. What an amazing century for scientific achievement. I can't list them now, there just isn't time. But I happen to be reading an article on infectious diseases. You may think that's rather an odd article for a clergyman to be reading, but I won't explain it and won't try and justify myself. But it was it was giving all a list of the things that have been conquered, and really it is a most impressive list. You know, all the things that great-grandmother dreaded in her family, like diphtheria or smallpox or what have you, these things largely conquered. Partly, of course, as a result of hygiene, pure water, and all the rest of it. It's true, as this particular article was showing me, that internal degenerative diseases seem to have been making a comeback. But I simply use that as an illustration of the fact that our forefathers, looking into this century with the light of science in their eyes, felt that there really wasn't any external problem that they couldn't control and conquer and overcome. And indeed, they were so optimistic that they felt even that war would be banished. Now, with this tremendous optimism, because of the new weapons that were for the first time in human history at our demand, there was an increasing feeling that our internal problems could be discounted. And by our internal problems, of course, I mean our sinfulness. The Church, of course, had continued to teach the doctrine of original sin, and whatever that means, I shall be coming on to later. The Church continued to teach that we couldn't seek God and find Him, that we couldn't establish lasting relationships with one another, that we couldn't defeat evil in society or in our own lives. But this gloomy doctrine was increasingly set aside at the end of the 19th century. This teaching was discounted. The idea that man had fallen from some primitive paradise was put on one side, and it seemed that man was evolving, emerging from the slime, able to live a new kind of life, developing a new kind of maturity. And that with the spread of education and the spread of wealth, there wasn't any reason why man shouldn't learn to put aside these weaknesses. Evil was not ineradicable. Just put those two and two together, will you, for a moment. Just imagine, I know that it is oversimplified, but just put those two together. Supposing there is nothing within human beings that cripples us. No tendency to evil. Supposing there's nothing without to contain us. Well, if there's nothing outside that need control us, and there's nothing within, no principle of evil or sin that is going to cripple us and continually trip us up, then a new era really does begin to beckon. And we can say farewell to the old era. I remember reading a book by C.E.M. Jode about his youth, how they put aside things like the General Confession. I couldn't help smiling about that because this church was crowded with young people on Sunday night, and the person who was leading it asked us to say the General Confession together. And these young people said it apparently without their tongues in their cheeks. But Jode tells us that at the beginning of this century, people were no longer able to say it because they felt it was all too pessimistic. We have followed too much our own ways and the desires of our own hearts. We've broken your holy laws. We have failed to do what we ought to have done. We've done what we ought not to have done. And we cannot save ourselves. Lord, have mercy upon us, helpless sinners. Helpless? Surely not. I suppose one of the great historians of this change in the early 20th century was A.J.P. Taylor, whose death was announced last week. He's been very much in the news and on the telly. And I've got here in my library his English History for 1914 to 1945. I think perhaps one of his most brilliant books, and he is indeed a brilliant writer. He himself was an unbeliever, and he took no... He didn't worry him to have to write what I'm going to read now. 1922, he's writing about. Religious faith was losing its strength. Church going universally in decline. The dogmas of revealed religion, the incarnation and the resurrection, were fully accepted only by a small minority. Our Lord Jesus Christ became, even for many avowed Christians, merely the supreme example of a good man. Now, this is his comment. This was as great a happening as any in English history since the conversion of the Anglo-Saxons to Christianity. It had many causes, the old rationalism of the 18th century, the new rationalism of science, the higher criticism that knocked the Bible, more prosaically, the advance in material comforts, and the sight of bishops blessing guns or tanks during the Great War was not a good advertisement for the gospel of the Prince of Peace. That's true A.G.P. Taylor stuff, good knockabout stuff. We can put Christianity in the bottom drawer and cover it with mothballs. Now, when people stop listening to the old prophets of Christianity and start listening to the new prophets, there will, of course, have to be new prophets, and the 20th century has abounded in great voices. And again, there is no time for me to mention them, but just two. Marx, a very powerful voice with his vision of a new man created by new social conditions. and Freud, who taught that the consciousness of sin was a weakness which we should deny ourselves, and that guilt feelings were simply a mistake. Well, now I want to ask the question, in the light of these very powerful prophets of the 20th century, popularized by people like Bernard Shaw and the rest, why is it so worthwhile at the end of the 20th century to be a preacher of the old Christian truths? Why is it a joy to take them out of mothballs, bring them out, and present them to you? Well, it's because, of course, the great prophets of the 20th century have fallen from their pedestals with a mighty crash. Only in the last year or two, in the sight of everybody, many have been discredited and disproved by our experience of life. And notice that, please. Not necessarily intellectually disproved. You see, the pundits, the leader writers of The Guardian may still believe these things, but the reader of The Sun can see in daily life that they aren't true. Dreams have failed. A new society hasn't come. We dreamed just 3 months ago of a peace dividend. Now we know that our forces have to have a whole new generation of weapons to deal with the new problems facing us. Has mankind in the 20th century taken a quantum leap forward? Is there clear scientific evidence that mankind is less violent now than he was then, less greedy, less self-centered? Is there any evidence that we are less immoral, less proud, less jealous, less deceitful than 100 years ago? You don't need a preacher to tell you that. The question has only got to be asked, to be answered. There is absolutely no evidence whatsoever that the leopard can change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin. Well, the 20th century prophets won't lie down, of course. They will still go on planning a new world without God, but fewer and fewer people will be listening. And I want to tell you, if you're a Christian today, there lies one of our real problems today. If you have listened and believed all the new prophets of the 20th century, and they've turned out to be false prophets, you become a cynic. And rather than listening to the gospel, you won't listen to anybody. Like the head of Berkeley University in USA, who said some years ago, our students come to the campus as enthusiasts and leave as cynics. That is, they come willing to believe the great isms and ideologies of the 20th century, willing to embrace these hopes, but they begin to see as they graduate that these things don't work. And the result of that is to say nobody's got any answer. It's not worth listening to anybody. Eat, drink, and to be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so I want to urge on you, if you're a Christian, to take this tremendous opportunity we have this autumn. We do believe there's an answer. We believe God has spoken. But at the same time, we know there are masses of people in the city who've never heard about it and are not willing to listen to it. That's our job, to pray that they will. Indeed, honestly, the people of England, the people of Britain might live in Bongo Bongo for all that, mightn't they? I mean, they are totally ignorant. It's as though the missionary has not even arrived at our shores. The average man in the city is totally ignorant of the elementary facts of the gospel today. Is that not right? Whether he's willing or she is willing to listen to them is, well, that's another matter, partly up to you. I was shaken in this summer break to meet a friend of mine in the West Country, who had met a delightful man who'd worked in the city for 17 years and was now retired. This man was an educated man, but he'd actually worked in the Belgian Bank just around the corner, had never been to St. Helens, and knew nothing of Christian things, and, alas, had cancer and very soon died. My friend sought in those last months to tell him what he knew nothing of. Now, I must admit that we Christians, to be cowards, knowing that people are coming to listen to us at last, because the 20th century prophets have proved to be false, we hesitate and tremble a bit, lest the truth we have to proclaim to them should be a little too truthful, lest it should hurt and humiliate, lest the diagnosis should prove to be too solemn. And indeed, the diagnosis of the Bible is far from flattering and is thoroughly unpalatable, and yet we can't avoid it.
Do you remember Jesus to Nicodemus when he came to him by night? He said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born all over again. You see, it isn't just a new leaf on January the 1st. You've got to be born again. A new principle of life. You, in your own strength, it is impossible to solve your problems or anybody else's problems. I have actually been shaken in preparing for this series by the bad news of the Bible. Let me spell it out to you. It's not just a matter of human nature and sinfulness. The bad news of the Bible is that in our own strength, it is impossible for us to establish a relationship with the living God. We can know nothing of the life of the world to come. We can know nothing about God unless He is pleased to tell us. Secondly, we can do nothing to rebuild human relationships that are going to last. There is no hope for us in this area of relationships without God. It is not simply that we can't do it, but that God will break them up. God has no intention of our restoring human relationships without restoring a relationship to Him. If we will not have that relationship with Him, He will simply destroy our human relations. Thirdly, there is no hope, according to the New Testament, of any goodness in our social life and in our personal living at any deep level without the grace of God. We simply cannot erect morality, honesty, integrity without God. If we try, He will simply destroy our attempts. You will find that very strong meat when we see it in the New Testament, but that is what the New Testament teaches. However, we're going to leave that for another Tuesday. I want to finish today, and this has all just really been by way of introduction, with one plain text, because I think sometimes one plain text is worth a ton of talk. And I'd like you, therefore, to turn not to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, but to John in the New Testament, John chapter 8 and verse 34, page 97. Now, I want simply to look at this matter of our human nature and to state what the Bible states, which is that we are slaves. Verse 34. This is one of those statements so important that it is prefaced with the verily, verily, I say to you. Don't let's worry about the immediate context now. It's one of these great sayings of Christ that is permanently true. Truly, I say to you, said Jesus, everyone who commits sin is a slave. That is, evil has got us in its grip. And there is no way out for any of us apart from the grace of God. Now, of course, it is very easy, terribly easy, to disprove that text. All you have to do is to make up your mind what are your highest standards and ideals for your own life and that of your family, and live up to those high ideals for 30 days from today without failure. If you will do that, then please by all means come and tell me, because there will be no point in this series. I'd like to know. Jesus will have been disproved. You can disprove it if you will. Very easy. I think I have told at least twice, but I don't mind telling it again because it sticks in my mind as a good illustration of this. The day when I asked to speak at a big boarding school for young people, and if you go to preach at those sort of schools, you know that if you don't capture them in the first half minute, I'm sorry, the first 10 seconds of the sermon, you've lost them. And they're not going to listen. And so I remember dealing with this matter of man's slavery and challenging the young people who were listening to me. I think, if I remember rightly, it was the matter of the tongue that I was taking. I said, I want you to live without saying anything that is untrue or impure, and I mentioned a number of other things, and to do that for 7 days, and if you can do that, then you don't need Christianity, and please send me a postcard to tell me. Well, it was actually the end of term, so I think people were broke and couldn't afford the stamp. Because I got only one postcard. But it's a delightful one. I've treasured it ever since. It was addressed to the Reverend R.C. Lucas, Esquire. And it said on the back, when I turned it over, I could not keep the promise. Anon. rather delightful. Well, I guess for that one truthful person who could have afforded the stamp at the end of term, there must have been many who would have said the same thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If you can't disprove that, then you must come back next Tuesday. Let's pray. We open ourselves to you, Heavenly Father. We long to be taught and to teach others. We so much want thousands in the city to hear this good news, but first to have the courage to face the bad news. Have mercy upon them and have mercy upon us. Give us your living word Tuesday by Tuesday for our good and for your glory. Amen.